is Joyce Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
Prayer is the basic way in which all faith, regardless of which flavor or brand, expresses its devotion to its God or gods. In any corner of the universe, someone is praying. Without prayer, regardless of its form, whether it's praise or chant or dancing, is directed towards a god. And without it, all religious expression would cease. In the Old Testament, as Moses was preparing the Israelites to enter into the promised land, he reminded them about the importance of prayer or the centrality of prayer when he said in Deuteronomy 4, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near to them the way the Lord our God is near to us whenever we pray to him?" Prayer is a distinctive of God's people. It's a means by which we access all that God has intended for us. Yet, we don't often pray. This morning, I want to take a brief look at the prayer of Jonah, or Jonah as it, the whole thing as it relates to prayer. It's probably not the story that we think it is. It's been years, I mean, literally years and years since I've studied the book of Jonah. And this time around, I'm convinced it's not at all about the fish. The book of Jonah is unique among those of the prophets in that it doesn't contain any prophetic oracle or message from Jonah. The brief book has more in common with the book of Job, which is a book of wisdom, than it does with any of Jonah's contemporaries. The story, composed of four short chapters, is easily divided into two parts. Part one features Jonah's obstinate disobedience. Part two features Jonah's reluctant, passive-aggressive obedience. In his disobedience, Jonah ends up as far away from God as possible. But in his obedience, he eventually makes it to where God wants him to be. He is obedient, that is, he keeps the law, he does exactly what God asks for him, but he's not happy about it. He keeps the law, but misses the spirit of the law, so to speak. And even so, in all of it, Jonah is never abandoned by God. There's another level in which Jonah represents Israel, ancient Israel, and his message comes as a strong rebuke for their sin of nationalism and their sense of moral superiority and self-righteousness. But Jonah is also us, and we need his story. So it's not about the fish, which is only described as being great. Actually, the word great appears 14 times in these four chapters. God sends Jonah to the great city of Nineveh. God hurls a great wind and stirs up a great storm. Great fear comes upon the sailors in chapter 1, and then after they are rescued and on their way to safe harbor, they greatly fear the Lord, Yahweh. Then comes the great fish who swallows up Jonah and spits him out. And then he makes his way to Nineveh, where he speaks to the great, or the important leaders of that city, about their great wickedness. And then Jonah, after it, he takes great pleasure in his great gourd vine that brings him shade and comfort. But all of it is about the great God, who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. The word of God came to Jonah and said, son of Amittai, he said, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up to me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. Now, Nineveh was north in Syria, and Tarshish, most believe that it was on the far end of the Mediterranean Sea on the coast of Spain. God wanted Jonah to go to the arid sand dunes of Assyria, but Jonah buys a ticket to paradise and boards a boat headed for the Mediterranean coast. We understand prayer as a universal, even primal thing. It's basic to all of faith. And yet somehow we have an aversion to praying. The story of Jonah begins with Jonah running from the presence of God. Isn't that the very thing that we seek? The idea of presence before the presence of God literally means from before the face of God. And the reality is that honest, authentic prayer that brings us into the presence of God, where we can't hide, where we are, where our souls are laid bare before Him. It is in prayer, that kind of honest prayer, that we discover a knowledge of ourselves that we can't find in any other way. It's also a place where we confront our emptiness and our loneliness and our spiritual hunger. And often that makes us run. Tarshish was a place where, under the guise of being a spiritual leader or a prophet, Jonah could escape from the annoyance of being in God's presence. He could distract himself with the riches and the comforts and elaborate lifestyle of Tarshish. In this season of Lent, it's common among some traditions to give something up in preparation of kind of a mini fast as you prepare for marking Good Friday and eventually Easter. And I have challenged you, rather than give something up, but to instead pick something up, namely a challenge to expand your prayer life. I don't know if any of you have done that. I'd love to hear what your stories are around your prayer journey. What have you tried? Where are you at in it? How it's working out? Have you added prayer maybe 5 minutes daily, either in the morning, at night, or maybe you're at the place where you just added a few minutes once a week, depending on where you are. In either case, whether you have chosen to add just 5 minutes or 10 minutes a day, my guess is if you've been serious about it, you've already experienced some of the challenge of praying, right? To just sit down at a regular time, day after day after day, takes a bit of discipline. And at first, it seems good and profitable and positive, and you feel good about things. And then you eventually enter, if you stick with it long enough, you enter what James Clear, in his book Atomic Habits, calls the Valley of Despair, where it just doesn't feel like you're doing anything but grinding it out. And that, in terms of habit formation, whatever habit you're trying to build, they all travel eventually through that valley of despair, and you have to work it through. But we don't like that, and so we prefer to go to Tarshish to escape the distraction. We like the exotic, the rich, the comfortable, the coast, the coastal life. It could be a place of denial that we go. It could be a place of busyness or a place of distraction. But we often try to get away from the presence of the Lord and distract ourselves. And that's the first thing Jonah does when he's instructed to go to Nineveh. One of my first lessons in parenthood, it came while I was college age, and I wasn't even thinking about parenting or any kind of responsibilities at that time at all. We were part of a Christian fellowship, and we were having this fellowship dinner, and one of the women in there was a single mom who had a child, and during the course of the dinner, her child was acting up, and she was trying to get her attention and redirect her toddler, who kept ignoring her. And she spoke to her several times, and the child would turn away and keep going. And then the mom paused. She called her daughter's name, and she said, "Look at me." She did that three times, waiting till she had eye contact with her daughter before continuing to instruct her. It struck me as wisdom beyond her age, but really insightful that so often that we, in those moments, if we avoid eye contact, then nobody can really see us, right? So we turn away from God. Throughout chapter 1 of Jonah, you hear God saying to Jonah, "Look at me." But Jonah's determined to not look. So he goes down to Joppa and he gets on aboard a ship that's headed to Tarsus. And so God sends a great storm. "Jonah, look at me." But Jonah decides to go below in the midst of the storm to the bottom of the boat where he takes a nap, and God stirs up the winds even more, and the storm increases, and the crew of the ship is throwing cargo overboard and praying to their various tribal gods, and the captain of the ship, who is a pagan, comes down and he says to Jonah, "Wake up and pray to your God." Now when a pagan comes to you and says you should pray, you should take it as the Lord saying, "Look at me." But Jonah is like, "Yeah, no," he doesn't pray. And then the crew, trying to figure out who brought all this trouble on them, cast lots, and they divine that it's Jonah who's their problem. And when Jonah's confronted, he said, "Yes, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the earth, the sea, and the dry lands. You should just toss me overboard and the storm will cease." "Jonah, look at me." It's interesting to note that Jonah could have jumped off at any time had he wanted to be helpful in the situation. But he provokes God. He's going to make God do this. He's going to make God take care of this situation. And so eventually, the crew, they have a bit of a conversion experience here, and they don't want to harm Jonah, and they try to row to shore, and that's not working. So eventually they say, "Okay, great God of heaven and earth, Yahweh, don't hold us accountable for this man." And they pick him up and they throw him into the sea. And the storms cease. And they go safely to harbor, or wherever they're going, and Jonah sinks into the bottom of the sea. There's an important verse here in chapter 1, verse 16, and it says, "Then the men," that is the crew, "feared Yahweh greatly, and they offered sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows to him." I'll come back to that in a moment. But so Jonah sinks down into the sea. The waves and the breakers swirl around him, and he sinks deeper, and the water's closing him around him. His eyes are growing dim, and the pressure in his lungs is building, and he sinks lower and lower and lower till he's at the bottom of the sea, entangled in seaweeds, and he, as his prayer describes it, he sinks beneath the roots of the mountains that are at the bottom of the sea, to the place of the dead, to Sheol. And then he hears, while he's there, he hears the gates shut and bolt closed on him. And it's in that place that he says, "Finally, in my distress, I looked to the Lord," or "I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help and you listened to my cry." Jonah finally looks at God. And then he remembered the Lord's temple. "I have been banished from your sight, yet I will again look toward your temple. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you in your holy temple." To understand what Jonah is talking about here, why the temple is, that when Solomon dedicated the temple, and you can read that in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon said, "O Lord, when your people, when they are scattered and they turn toward your temple and pray to you, hear and answer them. When there's famine and no rain and your people are experiencing hardship and they turn to your temple where you dwell and pray to you, hear their prayer." And so when Jonah says, I remembered your temple, I remembered that you're a God who hears prayer and that you dwell among your people and you long for us to pray. And so Jonah remembers God's temple. He offers his prayer, and God appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah. And he's in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and then the Lord commands the fish to vomit him out on dry land. How often do we end up, our prayer life end up like Jonah's, that we don't pray until we run out of places to run and hide? But even in death, God is there for Jonah. He's with salvation waiting. And I'd like to paraphrase Jonah's prayer with one of my very favorites. I think we should pray, all of us should pray more often than we do. And it goes like this. "O Lord, please save me from my totally unnecessary and completely self-imposed burden." Right? Most of our troubles are ones that we bring upon ourselves, right? And we go to this great fuss and we eventually blame it on God. "It's all your fault. You put me here." But Jonah's situation is one that he brings upon himself, and eventually he turns to God for deliverance, and God answers him. And Jonah concludes with, I will make my vows good, for salvation comes from the Lord," or deliverance comes from the Lord. And that's when he gets spit back up on the beach. It's an important point here is that in the belly of the whale or the bottom of the ocean, that Jonah translates that to death, to being in the place of the dead, Sheol. And to remember that Jesus, in an argument with the teachers and the Pharisees of his day, they want to see a sign from Jesus, and Jesus says, "No, you're a wicked generation, and the only sign you're going to see is the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." To be with Jonah and at this point in the story is to be where Jesus is and has been, where Jesus comes to save us. For it's through his death and his burial that he enters the place of the dead. And it's there that Jonah meets him. And Jesus, from the cross, he has a similar prayer of despair when he prays, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" so that even Jonah or you or I can pray to the Lord and be heard from wherever we are, no matter how far we descend, how far we may think that we are out of reach from the Lord's mercy. Now, the irony of the story, it's a little more complicated, but is that in Jonah's disobedience, others come to know the God of Israel. That God works beyond even that. But then in his obedience, when Jonah actually ends up in Nineveh, he proclaims the message God had sent him, that Nineveh should turn from their wickedness, and they do. They turn from their wickedness and repent, and Jonah's not happy about that. That's the whole reason he avoids going to Nineveh in the first place. He hates the Ninevites. Ninevites, the Assyrians, were a ruthless and wicked people. They linked cruelty to heroics, and the more violent and cruel they were, the more they were revered and honored as heroes. Reading through some of the things that the Assyrians did to their enemies, I won't repeat them because they make my stomach queasy just to read about them. Jonah says, called them, they returned from their wickedness, and Jonah's angry about it, and he says to the Lord, isn't this what I thought was going to happen? When I was still at home, that I tried to forestall and by fleeing to Tarshish, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, get this, Jonah says, now that we've had revival in Nineveh, take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. He cannot stand the fact that God's going to have mercy on this evil generation. It's ironic that, but yet God still hears Jonah's prayer. And a couple of things that we get if you hold the whole book, the book is not about prayer per se, but there are a couple of things. One, if you take the example of the sailors in chapter 1 who have this fear or awe, or reverence rather, of God, and Jonah's fleeing from the God who is compassionate and gracious and merciful, you get two important components to our life of prayer. One is reverence and awe, and the other is an understanding that God is a gracious God. That we need our prayer life balanced by those two realities. If we lack awe, that is, reverence, and are over-familiar with God, it will contribute to a weak and sentimental praying that eventually will leave us intimidated and fearful by our plight and the condition of the world. Reverence for God sets God in his proper place over the world and rescues us from being intimidated by the world around us. We have talked about the idea that prayer seems so feeble in light of the challenges that we often face. But awe and reverence orders us under God in his larger world. On the other hand, if we lack an awareness of God's mercy, we'll be intimidated by the size of our failures. We'll gravitate towards self-reliance and have little expectation that God will save us or deliver us. We overestimate the power and strength of our failure and sin. We'll fall into the trap of thinking that our sin is too great, too horrible, even for the mercy of God in Christ. That thought itself is the work of the deceitfulness of sin, blinding us to the true nature, to sin's true nature, making you greater than God. In other words, if your guilt is too big for God to forgive, then you yourself have created a proverbial rock that is too big for God to pick up. Thus, you're trapped in that illusion of being God, even though you fall short of what he's called you to. Two things about prayer that I get from Jonah this week. One is that Jonah does nearly everything wrong and gets into the deepest trouble imaginable. Yet all the while he remains God's chosen one. And not to mention one of the most successful prophets of the Bible. The other piece is that the power of our prayers, and that here I'm quoting Tim Keller, the power of our prayers lies not primarily in our words or our efforts or our striving or any technique, but rather in the knowledge of our God. Let us pray.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.